character quality about himself, and it's a character quality that's related to what he says in the letter. And then that identification of a character quality is followed, secondly, by a commendation. The Lord says to the church, here's what you're doing right. You're doing this well. Keep up the good work. That is usually followed by a criticism. Here's something that you're doing wrong, and here's what you need to do to stop that. Then there is, fourthly, a word of counsel. And finally, there is a promise that is made to conquerors. We have all five of those things in this letter. And I want to start off with an illustration that I think introduces the character quality that Jesus identifies in himself here. You can see, if you will, look at the first verse of the text, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and just to remind you, the word angel here is messenger, and I think that it's not a heavenly being, but rather it's an earthly pastor who is the teaching pastor. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So what are the character qualities that Jesus reveals about himself in these two metaphorical descriptions? He has eyes like a flame of fire and he has feet like burnished bronze. In 1987, I was 26 years old. I was born in 1960, and so in October of every year, my age matches the last number of that year. So I was 26. This probably took place in September or October. And my sister and I were both living in Memphis, Tennessee, and we had an apartment together. And it was a second-story apartment. And one Sunday afternoon, I was sitting there reading. And there was an old man in the parking lot who was pushing his wife back and forth in a wheelchair. I knew the old man. I had talked to him several times. His wife was a resident in the nursing home that was three or four doors down from our apartment complex. I had been visiting at that nursing home and so had made friends with some of the people who lived there. In fact, when I talked Carol, my wife now, into going out with me on our first date, we went to the nursing home. That was the first date. I took her to the nursing home. Might as well just show her up front what she's getting in for. And so I took her to a nursing home. And afterwards, we went to a restaurant and got a baked potato. But the old man, I knew him. He was a retired Presbyterian preacher, and I talked to him. And so on this Sunday afternoon, it was a hot day, late August, early September, and I was in my apartment. My sister was somewhere else, and I was just sitting there with my feet propped up by the open window, and I was reading Paradise Lost. And I never had any shoes on, and never had a shirt on. So I was just sitting there enjoying the afternoon, reading Paradise Lost. And suddenly I heard a commotion in the parking lot. So I opened the door and went out there. And the old Presbyterian minister looked up at me. He pointed to the end of the building. He said, "That man took my wallet." And so I ran down the second floor, went down the stairs, and there, about 75 to 100 yards in front of me, was a young man who was running fast. It just so happened that I was perhaps in the peak condition of my life at age 26. So I took off after this young man, and honestly, he never had a chance. When he saw that I was going to catch him, then he resorted to subterfuge and hid. And so I came to the street where he had hid. I couldn't see him anywhere. And somebody driving by in a car stopped and leaned their head out the window and said, "He's in that yard right over there." So I went running, flushed him out of the yard. Now, we lived in a really bad part of town. There had been warehouses there that were no longer there, but the concrete slabs remained. So big concrete slabs with no building on top of them, and they were covered with broken glass. So this young man that I was pursuing ran on to one of these broken glass-covered concrete slabs. Remember, I didn't have any shoes on. And so, but I persevered, you know, I'm going to catch this guy. And as I was just about to catch him, he threw something down. But I kept on after him, and I grabbed him by the arm, and he shook me off real hard, and he said, "I ain't going back to jail, man. I threw it down." And I thought, okay, he threw down the wallet. That's fine. I got no quarrel with this guy, just trying to help the old man get his wallet back. So I go back, and I look at what he had thrown down. He runs on. I look at what he had thrown down, and it was a little Crown Royal purple bag, like they put Crown Royal whiskey in, and it had a crack pipe in it. So it wasn't the old man's wallet. It was a crack pipe. And so I went, you know, limping back to the apartment, and, you know, enough of the story. That's the part of the illustration that I want to say. What if I had such keen vision that when he threw down that purple bag, I could immediately see that's not the wallet, that's a Crown Royal bag, that's not what I'm after. And then furthermore, what if I had on really protective shoes? Then running over the glass would not interfere with whatever justice I was about to execute. That is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. He's got eyes of flame, and he's got feet made of bronze. And this means that he can see every detail. He sees everything. I have heard that if an eagle could read, he could read a newspaper from 1 mile away. That's how good his vision is. I have a hard time confirming that. I don't know how he came up with that, but that's a very understandable way of illustrating how keen an eagle's vision is. Jesus' vision is even more keen than that. The book of Hebrews says everything is laid bare and naked before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Sometimes when we have been caught in doing something that we'd rather not be caught doing, we start protesting these extenuating circumstances. And if we're dishonest enough, we may even propose something that is not true. And we may be able to pull the wool over the person's eyes whose anger we fear. But that's not going to work with Jesus, because he's got eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes pierce through whatever covering there might be that we try to put up. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand hold me, and thy right hand guide me, thy hand guide me and thy right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." It doesn't do any good to hide in the dark if the guy looking for you has eyes like a flame of fire. I don't know if you ever, when you were kids, you ever played that game, flashlight tag, or some variety of hide and seek that involved a flashlight. When the person shined the light, of course, you're playing at night, he can't even see you unless he's got the flashlight. But then when that flashlight shines on you, you're caught. Now you're it. The Lord Jesus Christ has eyes like that, eyes that penetrate into the secrets of our hearts and the inmost recesses of our most concealed thoughts. Nothing is concealed from Jesus. He has eyes like flames of fire, and he has the power to execute the judgment that his perfect eyesight determines needs to be executed. Feet like burnished bronze does not just mean you've got a really good pair of boots. Feet often figure prominently into biblical descriptions of judgment because the judgment is depicted as a wine vat full of grapes, and someone is up on top of those grapes smashing all the grapes with his feet. And these bronze feet, they never get tired. They never get wounded by broken glass. They are able to finish the judgment that the Lord determines needs to take place. And so there's something wrong with this church. He's going to get to the criticism in just a minute. But before he gets to the criticism, he says, now here's what you're doing right. I don't know if I've mentioned this in this series of sermons yet, but it's a pretty good bit of psychology. If you have got to criticize someone, that you start off with saying, here's what you're doing right, so that they don't think you're just a total nitpicker, always finding fault. So find something right that you can say, you know, I appreciate that. Glad you're doing that. You might think about maybe not doing this. And they're much more likely to receive your criticism if you have, first of all, shown that you're not just only seeing what's wrong. So Jesus starts off with a commendation. And it's significant. This was a good church. Look at what he says. He says, I know your works. I know your love and faith and service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I mean, this church had love. It's the greatest commandment. They loved God. They loved one another. They had faith. They were believing the right things. They were not just theoretical Christians. They were also engaged in service. In the face of resistance, they had persevered. They had patient endurance. And they were getting better. That's a lot. That's a lot. We could aspire to be a church like that, full of love, faith, service, patient endurance, and let's just keep on trying to get better to make sure that our latter works exceed the first works. But then the Lord says, here's the criticism. So that's the commendation, and it's significant. But then the Lord says, here's the criticism. But I have something against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now, before we see what Jezebel was doing, let me notice, first of all, he criticizes them for something that would be a surprise to the average person in America today. He criticizes them for being too tolerant. You know, because it seems like if there is one virtue that our culture values, it is tolerance. And the more tolerant that you can possibly be, then the better person that you are. But you know that total tolerance is only possible for a person who has no convictions whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not commend total tolerance. Total tolerance that would say it doesn't matter what you teach, it doesn't matter what you say, we're still going to love you, we're still going to be just one big happy family. No, the Lord Jesus is the head of a family that has some standards, and he says there are some things that you, my children, should not tolerate. Then also notice this. We've already seen that this was a really great church. But there's something going on in the church that they ought not to be tolerating. Well, what ought they to have done? This counsel is not specified later on, but you can figure it out. They ought to have corrected, taken whatever measures were necessary to correct Jezebel in these bad things that she was teaching. So it wasn't enough that they just got together and they had good church and the singing was good and they had good fellowship meals and all that was just fine. No, you've got to keep an eye on one another. And this is part of the responsibility that we have as church members. It's not just I'm looking out for myself now, but that we are pitching in and helping one another and encouraging one another. And so that involves our sometimes having to correct people. Let's, as often as we can, let's use positive reinforcement. Say, good job, keep up the good work. But when it is necessary to point out something that is not a good job, something that is potentially destructive to that person or destructive to the family, that we have enough courage to say, no, we can't let that go on. Let me help you. Let's try to get this straightened out. But if it doesn't get straightened out, then we can't keep on pretending like you are a Christian. And so that's when it's necessary for a church to take the very drastic measure of exercising church discipline, which says, no, Jezebel, You can't keep on doing this. We're going to stop that. The next thing, before we see what Jezebel was teaching, let's notice that the Lord calls her an unpleasant name. Now, it's possible that this was a literal woman. It's also possible that this was just a school of thought. But I kind of tend to think that there was a very influential woman in this church who had been tolerated for some reason, and she was teaching some bad stuff, and the Lord says, she's a Jezebel. I wonder if anybody in the land of Israel ever named their kid Jezebel. I doubt it. Now, you know, Carol and I had 6 daughters, and we were kind of running out of Bible names, and so, I don't know, Jezebel or Rahab may have been close, but probably we wouldn't have chosen either one. Jezebel, wow, almost, can you think of a more wicked woman in the Old Testament? I think that her name has become sort of like those people that you encounter if you were to read Dante's Inferno. So when Dante in his Inferno wants to describe the terribleness of a sin like lust, he doesn't name the character Lust. He picks a figure from history who was known to be a very lustful person and has him in that circle of hell. I use some of these kind of memory techniques when I'm memorizing things. So this past week, I was reviewing the passage of Scripture that said, outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Well, now, if you just dive into that trying to memorize that, you can do it. But it's a lot more helpful if you imagine yourself, like I did, looking out of my office window over there, and I see my dog, Belle, and then on top of her is Harry Potter, dogs, sorcerers, and then sexually immoral. And I thought of a very well-known political figure, whose name I'm not going to mention, but a very well-known political figure who is notorious for being sexually immoral. And then I thought of a criminal who committed a murder, and everybody knows that he committed the murder, but he got off. And I imagine him. And so, you see, that's the sort of thing that I think the Lord is doing here. Instead of trying to think of a dog-like thing, I think of a specific dog. Instead of thinking like a sorcerer-like thing, just somebody vaguely in a sorcerer's outfit, I see that kid who played Harry Potter. And so on. And I think that's what the Lord is doing here when he says that Jezebel. I have this against you because you're holding to, you've got that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. I encourage all of you, but especially you theology students, if you have never heard and seen R.G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday, look it up and watch it. He tells beautifully in that sermon, Payday Someday, the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel. And the Bible says that Ahab was the worst king. There was no king before him in Israel who was as wicked as he was, and he was encouraged in his wickedness by his wife Jezebel. Naboth had a vineyard near the palace where Ahab lived, and he wanted that vineyard. And he couldn't get it right. He couldn't get Naboth to sell it, and so he comes home pouting one day, and Jezebel says, "Aren't you the king? Take the vineyard." And so they hatched a plot to get Naboth falsely accused, and he was murdered. And then he took possession of Naboth's vineyard. And it just seemed like everything is going just fine. The plan is going great. And then suddenly Elijah the prophet shows up. And he says something like this. You got your vineyard, but in this vineyard one day the dogs are going to lick your blood. And one day the dogs will eat Jezebel. And the Bible unfolds in several chapters. One of the most interesting stories in all the world. And true to Elijah's prediction, Ahab's blood was licked up in that place by the dogs. It's interesting. Ahab was in a battle, and someone on the opposing side just had one arrow left, and he just like, oh, I'm just going to shoot this arrow, pulls it back, lets it go. He's not aiming at anything. And that arrow comes down and hits Ahab in a place where he was unprotected. And he began to bleed, and he was in the chariot. And he says to the driver, get me out of here. I'm wounded badly. And then in a very poetic phrase, it says, at sunset he died. At sunset he died. And then here's this chariot with all the king's blood in it. And so they take it to this place near the palace where Naboth's vineyard had been before Ahab stole it. And they just got some buckets of water and they washed out. And the dogs came and licked up the blood of Ahab. But what about Jezebel? Well, she continued to be a very wicked and influential queen. And one day the Lord stirred up the heart of a man named Jehu, told him to go into the capital city and kill Jezebel. And so he rides up in his chariot, and Jezebel looks out, and she's got her face painted, the Bible says. And Jehu calls out and says, who's on my side? And there were a couple of men who came beside Jezebel, and he said, throw her down. And so they took hold of this old wicked king and queen and threw her out of the window. And then Jehu drove over her with those prancing horses and rode over her with the wheels of his chariot. Left her lying in the streets. And then he goes in and he's eating a meal and he says, well, maybe somebody needs to go out there and bury that old wicked woman. After all, she was the daughter of a king. And they go out there, and all they can find is the palms of her hands and part of her skull. And they come back in, and they tell Jehu, this is all that we could find. Now, God allowed the dogs to eat the rest of Jezebel, but even the dogs wouldn't eat the awful head that hatched the wicked plot against Naboth and against the people of God. Even God would not let even the dogs eat the palms of the hands who had carried out that wicked scheme and had influenced her husband for evil. She was a devoted follower of false gods. She had hundreds of prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth who had an easy job as long as Jezebel was on the throne. And she did her utmost to turn the people of Israel into idol worshipers. And so she is chosen as the historical figure to represent the bad teaching that is going on here in Thyatira. The Lord says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. All right, Jezebel was in the church. How did she get this kind of influence? Well, I'm just going to speculate for a minute. I'm going to speculate that maybe she belonged to a minority group. Or you say, you better watch out, Brother Jim. I'm saying that these were mostly brown people living in Thyatira, and this could have been a white woman. But she's part of a minority group, and maybe they just had some policymakers who were saying, we need to have some people who are white in positions of authority. Doesn't matter what their doctrinal stance may be. Doesn't matter how qualified they'll be. Let's just make sure that we've got some diversity on this church staff. And we not only need people from that color group, we also need a woman on the staff. And so let's be sure to bring a woman on. Now, she's a little bit shaky on some of this stuff. She's been taking people to the feasts of Dionysus and some of these other feasts. And there is the rumor that she's, not exactly pure as the driven snow, but man, we really need someone like her on staff. Or it could be that she was a pretty good looking woman and had some writing ability. And so she made a book deal with, a publisher that had a reputation for being orthodox and staunch for the truth. But now that publisher had been acquired by someone whose main goal was to make money. And man, oh man, when this gal does a women's conference, she draws them in hordes. And so she's good looking. She's a good speaker. She can sell books. Let's keep her on staff. I'm just wondering. Somehow or another, this woman who had such bad teaching was allowed to remain in the church at Thyatira. You say, my goodness, how could someone who is teaching my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, how in this world could someone like that remain a member in good standing of Thyatira Baptist Church? Do you really wonder that? I think if you just rack your head a little bit, you can see very easily how that happens. This was a nice church. Love, faith, service, patient endurance. They were used to putting up with stuff. And they just kind of extended their toleration to this woman, Jezebel. And when they heard these things, they just kind of, maybe. It'll cause a big stir in the community if we let it get out that this person has been engaging in sexual immorality. Oh, now I'm not talking about girls so much as I'm talking about these perverted men who take advantage of their position. And then other people say, now we got to keep it quiet. I mean, what kind of stir is it going to make in the community if it comes out that Father so-and-so has been messing around with little boys for years? Or if Pastor so-and-so has been frolicking around with girls in the youth group. Yeah, you say, how does that happen? It happens all the time. It happens all the time that people sometimes for the love of money will keep it all quiet. But remember what the Bible says, greed is idolatry. Remember what Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And when we start saying we are going to protect someone who is guilty of wickedness for the sake of preserving our money or preserving our reputation, you're guilty of idolatry. You're guilty of the sin that Jezebel was teaching here. Teaching my servants, Jesus says, to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Now the Lord had been very patient with Jezebel. It says, I gave her time to repent. And I just wonder if there's somebody in this room who needs to hear that. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Has the Lord given you time to repent? Is there something that you know you've been sneaking around doing and you just hope that Jesus doesn't show up with his flashlight eyes to see it? And so far nothing bad has happened? Listen, he's given you time to repent. Don't refuse to repent. That's what Jezebel did. And so see the threats that the Lord gives. I will throw her onto a sick bed. Sometimes sickness is a result of God's judgment. Not always, but sometimes it is. God may be saying to you and to me, don't make me make you sick in order to make you stop doing this. God has done this to me in my life. I thank God that he did it. When I was a little boy, occasionally I would find a dirty book. Isn't it interesting that pornography is called dirty? That's because it is. It makes your mind dirty. So sometimes I would find a dirty book, and boy, I was curious about that, and would look at that dirty book, felt guilty about it, but nobody knew. You know, I could leave the dirty book there in the ditch or whatever. Nobody knew. And I'm telling you, almost without fail, within a week or two, God would make me sick. I mean, lying on the floor all night in a fetal position, puking my guts out, sick. And after that happened two or three times, my conscience said, boy, don't look at dirty pictures anymore. It's not worth it. And it was effective. I wasn't even a believer yet, but I would resist looking at those dirty pictures because God made me sick when I did it. God can do that. I look back on it and say that it's a thing of mercy. And the Lord says, I'll throw her onto a sick bed. And then these people who are engaged with her, I'm going to throw them into great tribulation. And then he graciously says, unless they repent. This is coming, but there still is hope if they repent. And then he says very drastically, and I will strike her children dead. The Lord can be even so harsh if he needs to be to strike the children dead. But he's not talking to everybody at Thyatira. So this is not the whole church that is going to suffer this punishment from the Lord. But the Lord does say, when this judgment takes place, then the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to what you have done. In other words, I'm the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. I've got feet like burnished bronze. Pay attention to what happens to other people and take a lesson. The churches will know I'm the one who cares about how people live. But not everybody in Thyatira was caught up in this teaching of Jezebel. The Lord says, but for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not learned the deep things of Satan. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I think he's being ironic. These people were probably saying, hey, I have learned that salvation is entirely because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. So these were, you might say, people who believed so strongly in the doctrines of grace that they thought it doesn't matter how I live. And if you can just embrace these deep things of God, then you too can be free to live a life of sexual immorality. And so the Lord, I think, derisively, mockingly says, these are not the deep things of God. These are the deep things of Satan. So for the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. I've already told you, you're mostly doing what is right. Take care of Jezebel. Keep up the good work. Now notice here that the Lord encourages these people who were living, I think, in the 60s. So before 70 AD, I think they're living in the 60s. And the Lord says, hold fast what you have until I come. I think this is one indication that every time that Jesus says he's coming, it doesn't refer to his second coming in glory. Sometimes it means I'm coming in judgment. Sometimes it means I'm coming in deliverance. Sometimes it means I'm coming to take you at death. And I can show you instances in the Bible where Jesus talks about his coming in those words. It doesn't always refer to the second coming, and I don't think it refers to the second coming here. What comfort is it going to be for people living in the year 65 AD to say, hey, sometime after the year 2022, I'm going to come back? How's that going to comfort them then? There is some coming of Jesus that is going to give them relief. And so he tells them, hold fast what you have until I come. And then finally, he gives a promise to conquerors. So, and there are two things here. To the one who conquers, I will grant him authority, and he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron, as when potter's vessels are broken in pieces. So that's one thing. You're going to be conferred with great authority. And the second thing is, and I will give him the morning star. Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself as the morning star. And so I think Jesus is here saying, if you conquer, then you will be entrusted with responsibilities, gratifying responsibilities that reflect your qualification for them. And one of the responsibilities that the saints will have is that we will be instruments of the judgment that God brings on the world. And so, ruling them with a rod of iron indicates there is coming a time when people are not going to cheerfully submit to this. Being broken in pieces like a potter's vessel means that this is judgment that results in punishment. and saints are going to be involved in that. The Lord identifies himself later on as one who has been entrusted to rule the nations with a rod of iron, fulfilling the prophecy that is made in Psalm number 2, that he would be this kind of a king. But then let the sweetness of that second promise sink into your soul. I'll give him the morning star. Think of a night of sickness and how eager you were to see the morning. Or if some of you have sometime been stranded at night, maybe it was cold and you just had to spend the night in your car, or maybe you had to spend the night outside. Maybe you had decided that it would be a good idea to go camping when it was 10 below zero. And then you found out that was not quite as much fun as you thought, but you got yourself into something. And you were longing for the morning to come, and then there dawns the morning star. And it lets you know the long night of suffering is over. Now the morning is coming. And so the Lord Jesus says to this church, I know that you've been enduring patiently, but hold on to what you have. If you conquer, I'll give you the morning star. I'll give you responsibilities that reflect the kind of qualifications that you have. And I will give you a revelation of myself that exceeds anything that you might have gained by denying that you knew me. So remember, in review, when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about someone who knows everything about you and who has feet of bronze. He's able to tread out the winepress of God's anger. The Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. The Lord does not totally condemn you if you are his child and say you're not doing anything right. If you're doing some things right, he recognizes that. But then let's take the admonition that he gives to us when he does point out something. You're tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Get that out of your life. Get that out of your church. Let's hear it not just as individuals, but let's also take this as a guideline for the way that we're going to think about our church life here at Bullet Lick. When discipline becomes necessary, we don't do it with any kind of glee or any kind of satisfaction, but let's do it because the Lord says we need to do it. And then here, the Lord's saying, if you conquer, your reward will be so immeasurably worth more than anything that you have ever paid to get it. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a hymn of conclusion, please.